If you'd open up to Mark chapter 10, just to set the context a little bit, since we've been away a couple weeks, we've moved from the first half of the Gospel of Mark, which focused it on the identity of the Messiah, to the second half now of the Gospel, which focuses more on his mission. And we're in a series of passion narratives where Jesus has prophesied that he's going to go to the cross, he's going to set his face to go to Jerusalem where he's going to suffer there, and he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to rise again on the third day. So there are three of those prophetic statements. Each of those is followed by a series of teachings and lessons that Jesus wants to give his disciples. We're in the middle of those three sections, just concluding it, because we're going to see at the end of our passage, we're going to see that in verse 32 that Jesus once again gives them the third of these passion prophecies. So we're in the middle section, right at the end of it, and we'll begin reading in chapter 10, verse 23, because really the story of the rich young ruler that we covered a couple of weeks ago ties directly to, by way of contrast, to what Jesus is dealing with in our section for today. So if I'd had more time, I would have maybe preached all of that together, but we broke up these two sections. So we'll read from Mark chapter 10, verse 23 to verse 31. And Jesus, well, actually, I want to back up before that. I want to start at verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. One of the commentators said, here you have a man, rich young ruler, who chose dirt over the riches of Christ for his much property. So it says in verse 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Then our short three verses for today. Peter jumping in and, as he always does, expressing what's on many of our hearts, and maybe we're too afraid to commit, but impetuous Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching on Christian commitment, and we ask that you would search our hearts this morning as we have sung about the commitment that you have had as our Heavenly Father to sacrifice your only Son, as we've sung about the commitment of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and how he set himself to suffer and to go to the cross for us so that we might experience your grace. Help us to understand and to follow through with our hearts and our wills and our emotions, to follow through on our commitment to follow our Lord Jesus Christ with a whole heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the Summer Olympics are approaching, I'm sure you're anticipating it, as we are every 4 years for the summer ones as we anticipate the different events and think of all the storylines and the personal, up-close and personal vignettes that we will be exposed to. It's just always so impressive to note the type of commitment, the type of level of dedication, the sacrifices that these young athletes have made in order to put themselves in a position where they could compete for these highest athletic honors in the world. The path to becoming a champion, it's paved by great sacrifices. There's no question. Some went to one website that was talking about this a little bit, and they were saying that how many hours and hours of practice it takes to be proficient in any particular skill. You might find this in the workplace, or if you have a musical instrument, or if you have some other particular skill that you're proficient in. This particular website, they say that a lot of researchers suggest that it might take 10,000 hours of diligent practice before you really reach a level of superior competency, you know, some area of expertise. If you look at those hours, I mean, you'd have to practice your art for 2 hours every day for 13 to 14 years to reach that type of a mark. I mean, that's, and of course, these athletes, they're doing it many more hours than that a day, but they have less compressed time in which they're working on their gymnastic skill or their track and field ability or their swimming. I mean, you think of all the hours that they invested. This one website, it had interviewed some former Olympic champions from the past, wanting to ask them, what were some of the biggest sacrifices you had to make in order to get to the top? What is your view towards sacrifice and discipline and dedication as a superior premier athlete? One response was from Bart Connor. I don't know if you remember his name. He was a world champion on the parallel bars. He was a member of the gold medal-winning gymnastics team for the U.S. in the 1984 Summer Olympic Games. He said, in response to that question, he said, "The key issue is, for me, that I never saw any of it as a sacrifice, just choices. So I never felt that I was missing something, only that I chose something else." I thought that was very interesting, very enlightening. That is, you're making a choice. You're setting your emotions and your heart on the treasure that you have, and then you're valuing that over something else. And so it's not so much you gave this up as what you treasured and how you followed after what you put your heart on. Christine Lilly, maybe a little more current as a professional American women's soccer player, the most capped men's or women's soccer player in the history of the sport. She says, in a similar vein, she says, "I'm not sure I would call it sacrifices that I made to be the best I could, or more so just choices to want to play for my country. I always put my training first. Whether it was cold outside and snowy, I still found a way to get a workout in. I always wanted to make sure I was fit enough to be ready to go into training camp with the U.S. national team. I did miss a lot of family functions and birthdays and other events, but my family was so supportive, we made up for them in other ways. Going after your dream takes a commitment and lots of support and hard work. I had all of those pieces to be able to play for the U.S. for over 23 years. Think of that, a sport that is as tough as soccer physically on your body, played it for 23 years at the highest level. I enjoyed my career and all I put into it and all I got out of it." So just a couple of quotes relating to sacrifice, the choices that we make, what it takes in terms of discipline and striving for goals. Here, we've just had the context that we read of the rich young ruler who had the choice put before him. Jesus, knowing his heart, exposed his covetousness and the fact that he was holding on to something that he regarded as more important than following Jesus. And despite all these things that he prattled off and so said with complacency, "I've done this and this and this," Jesus exposed that you are not willing in your heart to obey me, to make me the Lord of your life, to follow after me with your whole heart commitment, and you're going to choose your wealthy possessions over following me. And so in response, we see this little couple verses here relating to Peter and the apostles, who as they look at the rich young ruler sort of walking off with his tail between his legs, and now they think of themselves and say, "Wow, by contrast, what Jesus has asked him to do, we've done. We've made that commitment. We have on a daily basis in these past 3 years as we've followed around with Jesus. We've been in every context with him. We've ministered with him. We've endured all types of sacrifice. Our commitment has been there. And Peter is struggling with, is it going to be worth it? Is it really going to pay off in the end? Is it going to be worth it to follow Jesus? I'm sure you have those thoughts as you commit yourself to ministry, as you stretch yourself, as you walk in faith and maybe take steps out of your comfort zone. And the thought comes, well, you know, I look around and other people aren't making this type of commitment. Other people aren't sacrificing to this extent. I look at what they enjoy and material possessions or other types of superficial things that I'm able to see. And I say, you know, is it worth it to really follow Jesus? Does it pay in the end to really follow Jesus? And of course, Jesus is going to come up big time with his statement here. You can bet it's worth it to follow me. That's what Jesus says. So we're going to look very simply at this outline of sacrificial cost that's involved. Jesus doesn't minimize the sacrifice. He makes it plain that there is sacrifice involved. But we're going to look at the supreme compensation, the reward that is in store both now and in eternity for us as believers. And then we're going to look at the surprising consummation of how Jesus evaluates things at the end and what our place is going to be when it comes to stacking up for rewards and for eternal recognition in that sense. And we're going to see some surprising reversals of what the expected order might have been. So first of all, in verse 28, Peter comes up to him and he gets the attention of the Lord with this word, behold, where he's calling out. He wants Jesus to pay attention to what he has to say. A lot of times that's the word that Jesus is using to get their attention and say, I got something important to say to you. But now Peter's using that interjection and saying, behold, I've got something that I want to say. I want your attention because this is something that's on my mind. This is something I've thought about, and I'm sure I'm speaking on behalf of the 12 there. They're not speaking up because I'm the bold one and I'm the loudmouth one, but I'm going to say it because I think it needs to be addressed. And so he says, behold. And then by way of contrast, he starts with this personal pronoun, this personal first-person plural we, to emphasize the apostles in contrast to the rich young ruler that has just walked off, not making the choice of Christian commitment. So he says, you know, when you look at us, when you speak to our situation, Lord, I want to know, is it worth it? This sacrificial cost of commitment that we've made, what's gonna be the end for us? And so he says here that, first of all, he addresses that there are things that we have renounced to follow Jesus. He says we've left everything. That's his testimony on behalf of him and the apostles. And I think of that, and it searches my heart, because I know I haven't left everything to the extent that Peter and the apostles have. So it makes me think of my own commitment and where I stand. Are there areas where I've said no to Jesus? Are there areas where I've closed off my heart and he's wanted me to go a different direction, or he's wanted me to be more aggressive or to take risks or to do something? Are there things that I've shut down on Jesus and said, you know, I'm not willing to step out and to do that? But for Peter, it wasn't that way. Peter, I think with his whole heart and with sincerity, I think he really honestly is making this statement that when he evaluates what he has done on a commitment basis, he says, we have left everything. So there's been this renouncing of a whole realm of things, and I've tried to divide that up a little bit in my organized analytical fashion. And I think, first of all, there are earthly possessions that Peter is thinking of. Certainly things related to his job when it came to the fishing nets and the boats and Jesus calling him and his brother. They left all, they left it behind, and they said, sure, we're willing to go ahead and to give up our livelihood and the security that we have there in terms of how we're earning a living, and we're willing to put ourselves at your disposal to go where you're going to tell us to go, not knowing in advance what your directive is going to be or where that's going to end up taking us. So there are earthly possessions and securities and material comforts and things that he had renounced. There were certainly earthly relationships where he put a priority on his relationship now to Christ and was going to be putting that in the forefront for his allegiance, and therefore his other relationships with family and friends and neighbors were going to suffer just by virtue of not having the time to be with them and be present with them and to do things with them. He was choosing to spend his time with Jesus, and so he made a decision that affected his possessions, a decision that affected his relationships, and certainly a decision that affected his status and his security. And so he looks at all of these things, and they're all in his mind as he sums it all up, and he says, we have left everything. We don't have something to fall back upon. We have not left ourselves some kind of insurance policy where we have all of these investments, and if things don't work out in this Jesus mode, we can just go back and fall upon these things and take the money out of the bank account and pursue our life as it was, take the boat off the dry dock, you know, get our nets out of storage and just go back out and resume life as it was. He says, we can't resume life. Life will never be like it could have been. Because we have made this dramatic, radical decision to follow Jesus with our whole heart and to put ourselves in a state of vulnerability, to put all of our security in Jesus taking care of us and Him being the all-sufficient Savior for us. And so we have done this. We have renounced everything to follow Jesus. So there are all these things that we have given up, and there are things in addition that we have suffered. By virtue of our identification with Jesus, traveling around, being unified with Jesus, so that now we're taking on all the abuse that Jesus is taking on, he says, we have not only left everything, we have actively followed you. So on the negative side, we renounced all these things, and on the positive side, we actively gave ourselves over to follow in a proactive way, to be obedient, and to do all of the things that are involved in being united with Jesus Christ. So it's no surprise that where the master is hated by the world, that we're hated by the world. That where he is vilified, that we're vilified. And so we have done all of these things and suffer all types of things. In fact, the tense of the verb of following you here, it's in the perfect tense. It said we made this commitment and it has abiding consequences for the present. So we've continued, since we made that commitment, we've continued day by day to follow you. We're still following you today. So as the rich young ruler was not willing even to step into the entranceway of that path of obedience, here we've demonstrated for 3 years that we've been on this path and we continue. We've continued to make this commitment and to be faithful in following you, what we wonder is, you know, what's going to be in it for us. This what we have suffered. There's all types of, again, there's material suffering. Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. He said, it's not like I invited you into some royal castle type of situation where you're going to be treated as royalty and you're going to have servants at your behest to do all of your commands, and you know you're going to be taken care of in that way. No, you know, you don't know where you're going to sleep tomorrow. As we make the journey to the next city, how do you know whose house we're going to be given hospitality in? I mean, it's all of these things are up in the air. And so there's all this type of deprivation in a material sense. There's certainly emotional suffering in the form of all the mocking and the abuse and the criticism and all the attacks from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. There are all these people that are coming at Jesus trying to trip him up, trying to test him, trying to put his disciples and Jesus in a bad light before the people, trying to rise up discontent among the people and stir people up against them so that there'd be riots, there would be people that would be out for their lives. So there's the emotional suffering that then transfers into actual physical suffering in the form of persecution that they haven't experienced as much yet, but they're going to be facing as we get into the book of Acts and we see the type of persecution that lies ahead for them. So this commitment in a positive sense to follow Jesus involves material suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering. And in Matthew's gospel, he goes on and continues Peter's expression, which Mark sort of cuts short and just assumes that we know the rest of it. But I mean, Matthew actually spells out the rest of what Peter says. He says, what then will there be for us? Sounds almost too monetary or too rewards oriented for us, you know. It almost grates as if we say, wow, I don't know if you should be asking something that is that directly connected to sort of, well, what's in it for me kind of statement. And yet Peter did actually express that. What then will there be for us? As he's maybe starting to feel a little sorry for himself. You know, maybe he's looking to what Christ has been saying about the road to Jerusalem, and as it's sinking in that it's not going to be this immediate kingdom experience, and they're not going to be the issuing in of this millennial kingdom, and maybe he's now having some thoughts of, you know, boy, I don't know if this is all that I thought it was cracked up to be in terms of what's going to happen. And yet Jesus, in his response, he doesn't come back and rebuke Peter. He doesn't say, well, you know, that's a very unspiritual attitude to take, Peter. You know, are you just in this because of what's in it for you and what you're going to get out of things? Are you not following me because it's the right thing to do? Aren't you not doing this because you have a love for God and you want to show your commitment and your allegiance to God? Jesus acknowledges that part of our motivation is legitimate to be focused on rewards, to be focused on what the promises are, you know, based on the commitment that we've given in terms of obedience. There's an evaluation here, sort of your return on investment. You know, Jesus is willing to entertain that subject and not treat it as out of bounds. He's willing to say, you know, I want you to know that there's going to be a tremendous return on your investment. In fact, the exchange that you're making, you can't even compare the two. What you're giving up for what you're going to gain, there's no comparison, and I want you to know that. And I'm not chiding you for that, and I'm not criticizing you. I'm patient with you about that. I want you to be motivated in part by reward. And so sometimes we take a stance of almost that it's unspiritual, you know, to have some types of reward motivation, but Jesus doesn't take that approach here. Brian Borgman, in listening to what he had to say on this passage, he said, God made us with a capacity to enjoy his creation, and he wants us to be driven by the things we enjoy. He wants us to have joy and satisfaction in life. And so what he's done in the regeneration, what he's done is he's given us new desires so that now we desire godly things. When he's regenerated us, he's changed over not just our thinking and our emotions, but he's changed over our desires and what we long for and what we value. So we have a different value system, because our ultimate problem is not so much that we think wrong, that we think lies, that we think things that are untrue. That's not our basic fundamental problem. Or that it's not so much even that we choose what's wrong, although that's a huge problem. Our basic fundamental root problem is we desire what's wrong. We desire sin. What God is delivering us from is the bondage of desiring to live in darkness, desiring to do deeds of wickedness. God wants to transform our desires so that naturally now, in a spiritual sense, because we're children of God, we want the right things. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to want the right things. I want you to take joy in what I can promise to deliver to you and the return that I'm going to give to you. And so Brian Borgman, he went on and he just quoted a number of passages, and I'm, rather than do a lot of original research here, the passages that he came up with are the passages that I think are the ones we should turn to here. So turn to Matthew 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, 44. This is one of the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found, and he hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. See, he's motivated by what his desires are, but what gives him joy and satisfaction. He's so thrilled with this treasure of the kingdom of heaven that he changes his whole value system and says, I'm going to invest everything that I have. I'm going to put all of that in the one bucket to sell it and make this exchange so that I can have what I value the most and what gives me the most joy, and that is the kingdom of heaven. And so this has all to do about what we value and where we put our treasure. And so Jesus says, but yeah, you don't have to, he didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to go and do a long study as to, well, what do I think about the kingdom of heaven? Let me do a whole bunch of pros and cons and let me see the value proposition here. And, you know, he didn't have to do it. He knew that this is what he wanted. And this is what gave him joy and delight. And he was motivated to go and sell all that he had and to go buy that field that had the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 6, turn over to John chapter 6, verse 35. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. You think of the bread of that which sustains us and that which nourishes us and gives us life. Jesus says, that's who I am. I am the bread of heaven. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He says, you know, just like I am the living water, I'm the bread of life, I am that which you need for sustenance, that which you need to set your heart and your delight on. The insanity of sin, the ridiculous choice that the rich young ruler made is pictured over in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, as he's upbraiding the children of Israel there for the choices that they've made for idolatry, he says in Jeremiah chapter 2:13, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, everything that you could possibly value. That's me in terms of living waters. How could you reject me? But that's what you've done. First of all, you've rejected me. That's the first evil. And secondly, the second evil, what did you choose? Instead of me, where did you put your heart? You've chosen to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So these material possessions that the rich young ruler went after, these are broken cisterns that aren't going to give ultimate joy and satisfaction. He's going to find himself disappointed. He's going to find himself let down. Absolutely. He took and he rejected the one who was the fountain of living waters. He rejected that for broken cisterns and a pile of dirt. And that's what he went after and chose. Just the insanity of sin to go ahead and choose that. I mean, it's just the types of choices that we make. A child, you can present before a little child, if you present a nickel and a dime and say, which one would you like to have? I mean, invariably, what's the child going to pick? He's going to pick the bigger one. It's just, I think I want, because he doesn't have the right value system. He doesn't understand the value that's involved. And so it's so important to have the right value system and to want the right things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, when we come to God in faith, as Hebrews 11 talks about faith, Hebrews 11 says you have to believe certain things about God. You have to believe that God is a rewarder of those that seek him. There's nothing wrong with being motivated by reward. God wants us to know that he is a good God who gives good gifts to his children, and he wants to reward those who follow him in obedience and in faithfulness. And so this sacrificial cost of Christian commitment is put up front back in our passage in Mark chapter 10. There's no question that Christian commitment involves supreme sacrifice. And Peter testified to that as to what he renounced, what he gave up, and what he suffered in terms of positively following the Lord Jesus. But Jesus responds in verses 29 to 30 and shows that there is this supreme compensation that Jesus provides for Christian commitment. We're never going to outgive God. God is never going to be in our debt. We're never going to be disappointed that somehow all of our service and ministry was not worth it. We're never going to be disappointed in that sense. God says there's going to be this magnificent and glorious and abundant reward and compensation that he offers. And so he begins here in verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, and he says, this is what I have to say. It's very important. So again, he has that preface of truly, truly, I say to you. And then he says, what I'm going to say has no exceptions. You're not going to find that you fall sort of outside the pale here. What I'm saying doesn't apply to you. It applies to the apostles. It applies to us. It applies to every individual. He says, this is a universal principle that God lays down. So he says, listen to this. There aren't going to be any exceptions in what I have to say. There's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters, or mother or father or children, or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. So he starts by acknowledging that there's sacrifice involved. He says, okay, before we get to the compensation side of things, he says, let me acknowledge, I'm not minimizing what Peter has testified to, that, yeah, what I have spoken to in this whole section, in these chapters 8 to 10, they've been talking about what you need to do is renounce self. You need to deny self. You need to take up your cross in order to follow Jesus Christ. There is sacrifice, there is commitment that is involved in that. And it's not something where you're supposed to be wrestling about who's the greatest in the kingdom and you're supposed to be exalting yourself. No, you're supposed to take on a servant type of attitude. You're not supposed to be dismissive of these young children or the least significant of all. You're supposed to embrace them and recognize that of such is the kingdom of heaven. You're supposed to know that your commitment involves taking the role of a servant, which seems like, well, how am I ever going to get anything out of it? How's there ever going to be anything that accrues to me if I take this role of a servant? I'll be trampled all over. You know, people are going to walk all over me. And Jesus says, that's the role that you need to be in, the role and the mindset of a servant. So he acknowledges up front that, look, there is certainly, there's sacrifice that's involved. And he sort of a little bit of a chiastic structure here where he has the physical sort of on the outside and then the spiritual relationships on the inside. So he says, yeah, I'm going to talk about, you know, leaving houses. There's no one who's left a house, okay? And then on the other side, no one who's left a farm. The house has to do with your physical residence and where you live, and you have all your security, and it has to do with food and clothing and shelter, and it's all wrapped up in that concept of your house. And the farm is that which sustains you from an income-producing standpoint. This is your economy is all driven by the agrarian society that they lived in. And so your farm is your source of wealth and income to be able to provide for you and your family. So if you've left, you know, your residence here, your security, and you're on the other side. And then in the middle, he has everything to do with relationships. He says any relationship that you can imagine, relationships that relate to brother and sister type of relationships, or parent, mother, father, mother type of relationships, children, whatever the relationship that is so close and intimate, he says, there are going to be times when, because you are preferring Jesus, because you are setting Jesus first in your life, you're going to be making decisions that won't be the decisions that will seem to be the best from the standpoint of these other relationships. They will involve sacrifice. Just like the Olympic athletes talk about the sacrifices that they've made in terms of those relationships and time spent in those contexts, there's going to be sacrifices that we are going to make on a time basis and a quality basis because we are putting Jesus first. And so there are sacrifices from a relationship standpoint. But these sacrifices all have to do with the highest motivation. He says, these are decisions that are being made because you are following after me. It's for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the promotion of my name and my cause and my kingdom. This is the highest motivation. You're not making these decisions on some trivial basis. They're not being made on some lower level. These are the highest level decisions you could possibly make because the motivation that is involved is the highest possible thing. But Jesus, again, is not minimizing that there is sacrifice that's involved. R.C. Sproul, he had a comment that spoke to my heart a little bit. He said, years ago, I became involved in a particularly furious theological battle. So he's talking about relationships now within the family of God, within the church. He says, and this battle, the position that I took, it cost me a number of friends. So these are Christian friends that he had. He says, these are friends who are very important to me. I became quite depressed about it. So it impacted him that he had people that sort of turned on him because he took a certain position and said, look, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, I've got to take a stand this way. This is what I think the scriptures teach. And so he said, one night as I'm struggling in the midst of that controversy, I thought of one of the lines in Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The line says, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Is our commitment at the level where we can express that same thought with Martin Luther and say, we are willing to suffer the loss of goods and kindred and even our mortal life because we value faithfulness and obedience and following after the Lord Jesus with all of our heart. So he said that just that one phrase in that hymn spoke to him about a word of comfort about what his situation was in that moment. So there's Christian sacrifice, but as we get into this concept of the compensation, Jesus talks about a short-term reward and a long-term reward. says there's going to be a reward that you're going to realize in this life. It's not, I'm not talking pie in the sky when you die. This isn't all about some ethereal thing that you can't get your arms around and you can't even explain to anybody else, and it just seems to be like jello and it just squishes around and you can't grab a hold of it. He says, this is something that's concrete. It's got reality base to it, because it's something that you're going to experience right now in the short term, and then in the long term, wow, it's he can't even begin to describe. He just very quickly summarizes the long term. He spends more of his time on what you're going to realize right now. We think of rewards and we think of what we're going to get in heaven in the year after. He says, you should be thinking right now of the difference it makes to have a Christian commitment, Christian fellowship, Christian community, what's involved in following Christ and the difference it makes in your life right now. He says, what I promise you, he says, look at the rate of return, first of all. He says, in terms of the short term, he says, he's going to receive, without exception, this applies to everybody, he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, where you can measure it, where you can get your arms around it. You should be experiencing some of this to date you have already experienced. And so he wants us to go back in our thinking and to see where we were before we came to Christ, before we made the commitment in a dramatic sense that we were going to deny self, we were going to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And before we made that commitment, where did we stand? And now what have we gained already in this life? Because he says it's going to be 100-fold. Now that's a rate of return that's pretty staggering. We've just had some conversations with a financial planner because we're close to retirement and probably should have had this conversation 20 years ago, but I just don't think a lot in terms of retirement planning or financial planning. But so I had a conversation, and you know, we're talking rates of return. I just don't want my 401k to disappear, you know? So I don't want to wake up tomorrow and find out that because of Brexit or because of this terrorist act or because of this, all of a sudden, you know, I'm wiped out, you know, in terms of, well, he's talking rates of return. Well, you know, maybe we can get a 3%, you know, rate of return, 5%, 5% rate of return. Oh, that'd be great. You know, that'd be fantastic. As long as don't go backwards, you know. Jesus says, look, the rate of return that we're talking about here is you're going to receive 100-fold that has the guarantee behind it, not of the government of the United States or the Bank of America or the United Nations. It has the stamp of guarantee of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I commit to you that you're going to get 100-fold return on your Christian commitment. Where do you get that kind of return? You know? So Jesus says, look, this is like the analogy would be like you're a farmer and you're working hard and you're sowing your seed and you're doing all this planting and you're trying to persevere and you're being patient and you know you're dependent upon God and you're dependent on the weather and you're putting your faith in the Lord. But when the return comes, when the harvest comes, it's so out of proportion to the labor and what went in, you don't even think of the comparison. You don't even think of the hard work and what went in, because the harvest is so abundant. It's so plentiful. He says that's what it's going to be like in terms of the reward that you're going to experience right now in this present age. And so he says you really need to be excited and to be motivated by this. Now, the currency of this reward, we looked at the rate of return, but what's going to be the nature of this reward? What is it consistent? How is it measured? What does it look like? He says, here's what it is. He says, just like you gave up all of these things, you renounced all of these things, it's going to be returned to you in sort of the same form. He says, there are going to be things in a physical sense where you're going to have physical blessings that are involved, again, in this chiastic structure. You have houses and farms on the outside, and then you have the relationship side, brothers and sisters and mothers and children on the inside. But 100-fold, he says, you're going to be able to participate in terms of the sharing among believers of whatever your needs are going to be met abundantly. And whereas now you have one house, who has, you know, who maybe somebody has a vacation house. Okay, so we were able to participate in our family, our extended family, and they have a nice vacation house down in Hilton Head, and we get to go there, we get to enjoy that. But it's not like they have 100 houses. You know, they've got, you know, what do we have in the way of houses? Most of us have one house, is what we have. He says, look, when you get connected in this Christian community where there is this fellowship of the Spirit, where there is this oneness in Jesus Christ, where you have a love and a compassion and a heart for one another, you're going to find that because of these relationships, you've got all kinds of houses, you have all kinds of farms, you have all kinds of sources, if you need something, people to meet that need. And certainly if we look in the book of Acts, that's what these young Christians experienced. They experienced that whatever they needed, those needs were provided because people were willing to sacrifice and treat each other as brothers and sisters and as one in the family of Christ. And therefore, there was this multiplication of physical blessings, and especially on the relationship side, look at all the brothers and sisters we have in Christ. He says, whether you term them mothers or children or fathers, he says, you can look at it from a generational standpoint of ones that you've brought to the Lord, where now you're sort of the father and they're sort of your children because you have that relationship in the Lord of birthing them, you know, causing them to come to know Christ. But most of it, we think in terms of that brother-sister aspect, where we're in the church context and we should relate to one another. In fact, our bonds are often tighter than they are with our own flesh and blood brothers and sisters, who we don't share now as much in common with in terms of our value system and in terms of what we put a priority on. He says, look, as you have these relationships, you need to value these relationships. You need to enjoy that sense of community, because part of our reward right now should consist in how we function together and how we love one another, how we participate and take care of one another from a need perspective. He says, this is what our benefits are. You're not realizing your benefits if you live in isolation, if you live off by yourself in some individualistic Christian context, you know, and you don't have any sense of this community. You are basically leaving on the table these benefits that Christ wants us to enjoy right now that make our Christian life so much more rewarding. I think back to our college days and the relationships that we had in the college fellowship group, and we still have. When we see them, we pick up right where we were, and with those relationships, just a multitude of those relationships, because we spent so much time together and we had so much invested from a fellowship standpoint. And so we're just so close and intimate with those people and those friends. And you can look at Christian friends that you have, and they're scattered about in other parts of the country or the world, and yet you could take up with them, you could visit with them tomorrow, and they would welcome you into their home. They would give you a place to stay in terms of hospitality. They would treat you as a brother or sister in Christ, and you have those relationships, and they should be growing. In our Christian experience, we should have a growing expanse of those types of relationships that really give value to what we have. Mark chapter 3, verse 35, that Stephen Lawson, he had a lot to say in terms of these new relationships. Mark chapter 3, verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's what Jesus is talking about here, is who is your real brother and sister and mother? I'm talking about those spiritual relationships that have multiplied once you came to be united to me. Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Peter makes reference to the mother of Rufus, to a believer, and he says, she's not only the mother of Rufus, she's my mother as well. So in a sense, she took on the care of me. And in some sense, when Paul was in need, the mother of Rufus had ministered to him to such an extent that he considered the mother of Rufus to be his mother in a spiritual context as well. That's the type of relationship that Jesus is referring to. We should have multitudes of those types of relationships that bring value to us and are rewarding to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul testifies that in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. There was this father-son relationship because of me sharing the gospel with you, God converting you, bringing you into his family, so that now you looked upon me as almost a father-son type of relationship. Just as John, as we read, the older John writing in 1 John writes to my dear little children, as he calls them, you know, I have this relationship to you as I'm the elder father, and I'm writing to you as my dear little children. And I have that kind of spiritual relationship with all of you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, my true child in the faith. I view you as one who is in that child-parent relationship where I'm taking on the responsibility to nourish you, to educate you, to admonish you, to disciple you, so that you would take up the baton of Christian leadership and that you would follow through in your commitment and imitate Christ as I have followed Jesus Christ. And so there is the currency of the reward here as to what's involved. But then he adds this one phrase that that maybe we wish he hadn't added, you know? He says, along with persecutions. So there's this inevitability of suffering. You know, Jesus didn't sugarcoat things. He didn't say, well, you know, as I talk to you about Christian commitment, there's some fine print that maybe I don't want you to read that I've hidden off here on the back page, you know. And everything was up front with Jesus. Everything was spelled out. He didn't shy away. In fact, he said there's value to these persecutions. It's not something that we should shrink away from or something that we should resist. It's something that we need to welcome as the will of God and recognize the value in those persecutions because we are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. Just as we have fellowship with Christ in the power of his resurrection, we also share with our Lord Jesus. As we are unified with him, we share with him in the sufferings as well. We don't do this alone. It's the entire body of Christ that participates in these persecutions and sufferings. We should have a sense of oneness with the persecuted church around the world now. As we think of our brothers and sisters in China or in Sudan or in parts of the Middle East where some of the Muslim nations might even call for somebody's life if they repent and if they come to the Lord Jesus and renounce faith in the Muslim faith. I mean, there are all kinds of difficult situations around the world today that are intense persecution situations that we have been somewhat insulated from in terms of what we suffer. Now, the day is coming, I'm sure, when, you know, we will have our turn in the queue there as well. We need to be prepared for this type of suffering. It's inevitable that there's going to be suffering and persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Philippians chapter 1, 29, it's been grace to you to suffer for the gospel. It's a grace gift. Think of that. Paul says it's something that in God's grace he has graciously bequeathed to us as a gift to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Not something to be resisted or something to be avoided. He says this is a grace gift from God. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles, after they're flogged because they wouldn't renounce Jesus, and they said, who should I obey, God or man? I'm going to keep testifying and giving testimony to Jesus. I'm going to rejoice that I count it worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to suffer. The martyrs in the early church counted it a privilege to undergo martyrdom in terms of being faithful to the Lord Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Wow, you're supposed to be happy. You're supposed to be joyful. It's supposed to be something that brings value to you. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So along with persecutions, but persecutions not being something that we should resist. So there's this short-term reward, but then there's also the long-term reward that he just summarizes quickly. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it. It's interesting. His focus is on the short-term reward. But he says in the long-term, what you're going to get in the age to come, you're going to get eternal life. I promise you that this eternal life which you have right now is going to be extended to you. It has a duration to it of eternity. It has a quality aspect to it that you're experiencing right now. As we read in 1 John chapter 1 there, Jesus Christ is eternal life. And our union with him is we are experiencing eternal life as we experience Jesus Christ and get to know him. That's part of our possession of eternal life. We have it and we will have it for all of eternity. And we don't even know, we can't even comprehend what that involves in terms of the rewards that are going to come to us and the compensation to say when you stack it all up, is it worth it to serve Jesus Christ? Is Christian commitment worth it? You bet it is, says Jesus. You get short-term rewards, you get persecutions, and you get, in the life to come, you get eternal life. So you need to keep your eye on the prize, and you need to keep forging ahead with this commitment. But then he has this cryptic, paradoxical statement that he finishes with that he uses in a couple of different contexts in the Gospels. This surprising consummation, this reversal of what the expected order would be. When you look at things from a natural perspective, you might size them up one way, and Jesus wants to teach that, look, how the world values things is quite different from how God values things. So he says, look, he says, I know, Peter, that you're coming and you're all hyped up now with I've encouraged you in terms of, hey, there's all this reward out here, but I don't want you to be complacent and I don't want you to be presumptuous and I don't want you just to assume that, oh, you know, we're the leaders of the pack, you know, and it's all coming to us. You know, there's Judas in your midst here in the 12. You know, Judas, you're not going to get anything too hot, you know. I mean, you still have to be careful. You still have to be sober-minded. You still have to be circumspect. You have to be humble. He says, I don't want you going overboard here. He says, you need to understand this principle. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. The evaluation that Christ makes in the end times is completely different and reversed from the evaluation that the world makes. So if you look at who is first from a world's perspective, this rich young ruler would have been evaluated by the Jews of his day as way up there, as having it all. I mean, he's in great shape. He would be one of those that are the first. And yet, in the evaluation of Jesus, right now, he's going to be the last. He's going to be even outside the kingdom. That's not to say that 2 months down the road, he might repent. And he might turn to Jesus. And Peter, you might be surprised. What if down the road the evaluation of Jesus is that this one who has repented is somehow ahead of you when it comes to place and ranking in the kingdom and rewards and those types of things? Because it has to do with Jesus evaluating the heart. Man looks on the external things, and Jesus evaluates things according to the heart. So you have sort of two ways to be last. One way is outside the kingdom entirely. And so you have all Christians. All Christians are first in the sense that they all receive blessing, and all unbelievers are last in the sense that they're outside the kingdom. But then I think that there's also a gradation within believers that he's saying when Jesus evaluates and he comes to rewards, there's going to be a gradation. There's not going to be just a complete, you know, one-line commonality. He says, look, there's going to be a differentiation even within the kingdom. And it's not going to be according to what you might expect, even as Christians. How you evaluate, oh, this great preacher, this great Christian leader, well, maybe he's not among the first when it comes to how God is going to size things up. Maybe the one who has that servant heart and who has dedicated himself to going to visit widows and orphans and taking care of some of these practical needs, maybe that person is evaluated ahead in terms of what Jesus is valuing and putting value on. So we have the statements in the scriptures of where the value is being placed, but we don't know the hearts and we can't make those judgments. But there are going to be surprising results. When you look at the consummation of things, it's going to be surprising to us because the evaluation of Jesus is different than the evaluation certainly that the world makes, and it's even different than the evaluation that believers would make as they look around and compare things one another. And so it's an amazing paradox that you just can't go by how the world judges things. So I thought this passage especially spoke to that servant type of mindset that we need to have in humbling ourselves and meeting the needs of others. I was encouraged when Stephen Lawson, when I looked at his outline, and I see that he divides it up. You know, this is probably one of the more easier passages to exegete. You know, he had the exact same outline. He said, you know, he looked at it in terms of the radical commitment that we make, the righteous reward that Jesus provides, and then the reversed order when it comes to this evaluation and judgment. Exactly, you know, how I saw it fit together. There's this sacrificial cost, this supreme compensation, and then this surprising consummation. I'm going to give this illustration. You've probably heard this one before, but Henry Morrison and his wife, they left their business, their family, to go to Africa to minister. For 40 years, they had departed and they had been on the continent of Africa, faithfully ministering, making many sacrifices, and finally they come to the end where physically they can't minister anymore. They're retiring to the United States on a steamer, and Henry Morrison is sort of reflective and contemplative, and saying to his wife, I wonder what kind of reception we're going to get. Does anybody even know that it's been 40 years and we've ministered and we're coming home? And, you know, who's going to be there to greet us? I mean, so they come into the harbor and he's shocked because here there's this big band. There's this huge crowd of people. And he turns to his wife and says, what is going on? Did you say something? What is going on here? Well, little did he know that Teddy Roosevelt was on this same steamer, and he had been in some safari, you know, enjoying himself over in Africa, and he had his presidential entourage or whatever, and so the band strikes up, you know, Hail to the Chief, and he goes off on his little parade, and they're watching him, he and his wife are sort of watching, and the whole, everything sort of plays itself out, and leaves, and there you are, he and his wife alone, nobody there to greet him, you know, and he's just depressed, you know, and he goes off to his hotel room, and he's sitting there, and he says to his wife, he's just dejected, he said, you would think, after 40 years of sacrificial ministry, that we now come home and someone would have remembered us. And of course, you probably remember the punchline. The wife replies, well, Henry, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. And so, yet, in this passage, Jesus says, you don't have to wait till you're home. There's a short-term reward. It's going to be a rate of return of 100-fold. But we need to be diligent in going after there. Just close with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because it talks about that Olympic theme. That Olympic theme that we started with, because Paul mentions the games that are played and how the athletes strive, and he wants us to gear up and recognize that we're going for a prize that's far more than a gold medal. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. It's worth it to make the commitment. It's worth it to go for excellence, not to be mediocre. He says, run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games, the Olympic games, exercises self-control. And you can be sure we're going to see a lot of mention of discipline and self-control and what it took to get there in these games. But they do it to receive a perishable wreath or a gold medal. But we and imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Amen. Jesus says, big time. It's worth it. Let's pray.